And by the grace of God, I have not had to get drunk through this entire pandemic. Not that I haven't given it a thought or two, a time or two. I have not had to get drunk or get stoned for 12,021 days today. Amen. Amen. We've been involved in a series of studies that's taking us this entire year. Our entire preaching team is dealing with the same principle each month, and it's a different one every month. And this year, we're looking one at a time at the 12 promises that are made in the book of Alcoholics Anonymous at the bottom of page 83 and the top of page 84. It's in the section on the ninth step where we are making amends to those we have harmed. And it says, if we're painstaking about this phase, about the making right the wrongs we've done and cleaning up the garbage we strew around the people in our lives, if we are diligent and painstaking about doing that, we'll be amazed before we're halfway through. And I think it is absolutely the common truth of everyone who has made it through step nine that that's exactly when those promises started to explode for you. Isn't that right? It's amazing. Halfway through making those amends, things begin to change. So in the month of January, we begin to look at the attitude and outlook, the filter of our outlook, filter of our lives that we look through to see the world and how it affects us. In January, we saw that we came in here, we began our journey enslaved and miserable, and then found out that we're going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. In February, we came in, didn't we? We started our journey drowning in regret. And we saw that as we continue this journey, we will stop regretting the past, nor wishing to shut the door on it. In March, we saw that really none of us had a real conception of the concept of living in serenity. I don't know if I could have given you, when I first began, an immediate, really rock-solid definition of the word when I started this journey. And we found out that we will learn to comprehend the word serenity. In April, we looked back and realized there was no peace in our lives. Was anybody just drowning in peace when you decided, you know, this peace is just drowning me. I think I'm going to go get a program and work my way out of this peacefulness. We had no peace. And we have the promise that we will know peace. In May, we saw that we had gone further down the scale than any of us could have imagined. Think back to whatever it was that was the bottom of the rock bottom of the bottom below the bottom that brought you finally out of the pig pen and decide to do the hard work to get better. When you started the trip down that pig pen, did you imagine that's where it would wind up? You know, the first time you started doing the things that we did that brought us to our knees, none of us were saying, wow, if I'll keep this up, I'll get to go to jail. I'll lose my friends and family and no one will like me and my employer won't keep me and I'll lose my job. And if I really keep it up, maybe I'll even wind up homeless. None of us saw that that was coming. Further down the scale than any of us imagined when we started. And then we see how that experience will benefit others. In June, we saw that we felt useless and pitied ourselves, and that will, in fact, in our journey, disappear. In August, everything we sought was for ourselves, wasn't it? At the bottom, in the depth of our sickness, wasn't it about me? what pleases me, what I need, what I want, and really my only thought about you is what you can do for me. Everything was wrapped up in me, and we find out that as we continue this journey, self-seeking will just slip away. And now, this month, our whole attitude and outlook on life will change. You know, I thought about this lesson tonight on that, and we have dealt and talked about each one of those sad pieces of the puzzle that brought us here. But when I look back, what was it? What was it that hurt me most? What was it that did me? Well, hello, darling. You can come get her. You know, I'm really captivating, but I'm not competing with that. I have some serious limits, and outshining that for attention is not going to happen. Who's glad to see Gracie tonight? Oh, yeah, and her mother. But underneath all of that for me was I came feeling rejected. Now, I want a quick show of hands of anybody in the room who has never once felt deeply and painfully rejected by somebody you loved or cared for or counted on or trusted. Anybody? Dude, I know your inventory, dude. Rejected, and how that hurt us. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew 21. Verse 33, rejection. Rejection became the filter that I saw everything through. Rejection was absolutely the bottom line of what I allowed to make me feel what I feel and do what I do. Rejection. Yesterday, riding around in my car, and I asked my friend Siri to pull up a song, that I hadn't heard in a really long time. Phil Collins screaming, "I don't care anymore." There was a chapter of my life in the very beginning of my recovery when I had been so rejected by the people I trusted and counted on and believed in so deeply, and they took a meat cleaver to me and threw my parts out in the street. And in the middle of that, they required me once a week to drive from Arlington to Abilene to spend an hour with a counselor in Abilene. Yeah, it's about 7-8 hours in the car to spend an hour with this counselor, but I was required to do it. And I used to put Phil Collins in my sound system from Arlington to Abilene and back at full volume and sang every word, "I just don't care anymore." Have you been there? So deeply rejected you couldn't even care anymore. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, and they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the exact same way. So last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. And when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. He'll rent the vineyard to other tenants, they said, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And all God's people followed that with an amen.
Amen.
So, in whatever capacity you're taking notes, because I know you are, write this down. Nothing. Nothing in the whole world hurts more than to be rejected. Isn't that right? And that feeling is never as intense as it is when we were kids. In fact, there's nothing as intense as it was when we were kids. You know, being a kid's hard, isn't it? It hurts. I see other old farts like me look at kids and say, you better enjoy these happy, carefree days of youth, you know, because when you get grown, it gets tough. And I laugh in their face. Happy, joyful, carefree days of youth. Being a kid is hard. You've heard me share too many times because apparently I have an issue with it. That I have truly never been talented at things that mattered to me. I tried real hard. I tried to be artistic. I tried to be musical. I tried to be athletic. I tried to be academic. I tried to be mechanical. I tried really hard. I tried on all those things. And always, every time, I failed, not just a little bit, but spectacularly in every one of those categories. Always growing up, I was always the last one chosen and the odd man out. Every single time. If you've been with me a while, you've heard me tell this story 20 times. I'll make it brief. My most vivid memory of that was in the 9th grade when I went out for our high school baseball team. They had 26 uniforms for the team. 27 of us went out. Yeah, you're looking at the Eagles fighting Bat Boy right here. We've all faced rejection, and it's never less painful. And when who we are and what we do is rejected by the people that matter to us, what's left? Write this down. Jesus understood what it was to be rejected. He was misunderstood by his family. He was violently run out of his own hometown. He was crucified by his own people. Jesus spent the entire time he was physically walking here on planet Earth on the outside looking in. And then, in the verses we read a minute ago, Jesus preaching along, and he decided to quote a scripture to them that was written over 1,000 years before he was preaching that sermon that day by his ancestor, King David. And he quoted Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Most of you who know me know that that is our family verse. Those two verses, Kay and I claimed when we were engaged, and they have woven through every significant piece of our lives. When we decided to get married and sent out beautiful engraved invitations to all of our family, loved one, and friends to come celebrate that wedding with us, we had printed on the very front of our wedding invitation, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. A little while later, along comes a gift from God in a beautiful blonde-headed little girl with great big brown eyes. And as soon as she arrived and I got her and her mama home from the hospital, I made a beeline for the neighborhood print shop and had them print up announcements for us to send to everybody we love. And on the front, it said, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. 3 years later, God gave her a little brother. And when they got home from the hospital that time, I went to the nearest print shop and I had announcements printed on blue paper this time. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. So, what is marvelous that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 21? When he said, this is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous, what is he saying is marvelous? Well, you don't have to wonder. It's the verse right before. The very stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's the Lord's doing. Marvelous in our eyes. Now see, to the people that he was talking to, first century Jews living in that part of the world, they had a famous old legend that was passed among the Jewish people generation after generation about the story of the building of the great temple of Solomon over 1,000 years before Jesus was preaching this sermon. And as they were building the magnificent temple of Solomon in the middle of Jerusalem, the rock quarry, where they got almost all the rock for it, was some miles out of town. And so they would have people digging out the rock, and they would have these very gifted, well-trained stonemasons to cut the rock exactly right. And the architects, working with the builders back at the building site, would measure everything exactly and send word to the stonemasons exactly the dimensions and exactly the shape to cut those stones and send them over. One day, the builders were taking a load of stone, and one really wonky, oddly shaped, kind of disfigured, kind of a stone showed up. And they thought, well, somebody made a mistake back at the rock site. And so they had the people building take that rock out to the edge of town to the Valley of Kedron. The Valley of Kedron was really just kind of a deep pit that was Jerusalem's garbage pit. Out to the Valley of Kedron, and they roll that odd misshapen rock that didn't look like any of the other ones down the valley into the garbage. Thank you. Kindred. All right. And rolled it down, and then years later, as they continue on, suddenly they get to the very end of the process, and they begin to look around for the cornerstone that would dedicate that house to God. And they couldn't find it. And the stonemasons came and said, well, it's supposed to be shaped like this and this and this and this. And suddenly somebody realized that oddly shaped stone that had come from the quarry that was out in the trash pit. So they sent a crew to dig under years of garbage and debris and find that oddly shaped rock and drag it back up out of the valley and put it in the place of honor in the temple of Jehovah God. The stone, Jesus undoubtedly was thinking about that story. He had heard countless times in his youth. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know, Jesus was threatening. And you know what was threatening about him? He was different. And worse than that, he was calling us to be different. And change terrifies us. Jesus was discarded. He was taken outside of town and discarded. And then he was raised up out of the ground and became the cornerstone on which the entire universe spins. It was a man that walked one day into a church building in the middle of the week and found the pastor's study and knocked on the door, and the pastor invited him in to come sit and visit. And he said, "Well, what can I do for you?" And the man says, "I've come looking for some spiritual guidance." Well, the pastor was trying to piece together where they were starting from. And he said, "Well, tell me about your spiritual background." He said, "Well, I grew up on and off in Sunday school when I was a kid. But we didn't go real regular. And I don't really remember much that I learned." He said, "In fact, really, out of all the years I went to Sunday school, I can only really remember one verse of the Bible." And of course, it was exactly the verse you would think he would remember. And the pastor said, "Well, what verse is that?" And he said, "Well, it goes, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son.'" Yeah, the pastor realized he had misquoted the text. He had swapped forgotten for begotten. Two totally different things. But the pastor also realized what a valid point the man had just spoken. And he decided at that moment it wasn't worth correcting. And so when he got through mangling the only verse he knew, the pastor looked at him and said, "Why do you think God forgot his son?" He said, "I have no idea." He said, "It's because he wanted to remember you." You. I had a professor in college who was teaching this principle and this concept in one of our classes. And he made the argument that God did forget his son for a few horrifying moments. Well, I sat there with my mouth agape, ready for lightning to strike, you know. But he went on and explained it this way. He said Jesus had a flawless sense of the presence of God. Jesus felt completely and instantly and instinctively the presence of God. And for just a little bit there, just for a few moments on top of that hill that day, he felt that presence gone. And we hear him in that moment of horror, looking around for the Father from whom he has never once been disconnected, and he screamed up to heaven and said, "My God, my God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me?" And the answer, I think, is crystal clear in 2 Corinthians 5. And I'd like you to write down what it says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. See, Jesus wasn't just left at that moment by his people. He made a conscious decision for that brief time to feel God pull back. I'm not going to swear. I'm looking forward someday to the source when I find Jesus, and he's the one that wrote all this. But as my professor explained it, God, who by his very nature is essence of holiness, for that moment could not stay while his son became sin, became all of our sins, and all the sins of all the world, of all of time, gathered up in a clump on the cross that day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son. Write this down. Christ was just ever so briefly for a moment forgotten so that we could be remembered. And because he knows rejection, he's qualified to raise me up out of mine. Write down this question. How can we live with rejection like that? How can we live with rejection like that? Write down the answer. We don't give up. I like how the Apostle Paul said it in Philippians chapter 3. You know the verse. He says, "One thing I do, I don't drop out of the race. I don't stop running. I don't crawl off in a hole and hide. I press on," he said, "to win the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, it's so easy to start living defeat and expecting defeat and anticipating defeat that we can't see anything else. Been there? You know what I'm saying? Read a story about a high school football coach whose team was about to play the big championship game at the end of an amazing season. And he went into the locker room to stir them up, get them pumped for the game. And he walked into the room, and with fire in his eyes, he turned to a never-used third-string offensive tackle. And yes, I've been a never-used third-string offensive tackle. I know what I'm talking about here. He comes to this young man who had never played a down the entire season. And he looks at him and says, "Son, suppose the game is tied and there's 1 minute left and we're on the 3-yard line. And you got one play left. What are you going to do?" And the boy kind of stammered and thought for a minute. He said, "Well, coach, I guess I'd slide down the bench so I can get a better view." I get it. That's a young man for whom rejection had destroyed the idea of hope. Write this. It hurts a lot to be rejected. But in the middle of all of my worthlessness, there's a man with holes in his hands. God's only forgotten son, who looks at every single person in this room and feels more love for the best to the worst of us, feels more love for us than any of us will ever be capable of feeling for anything or anybody. And he looks down at me. What a mess, this boy. He looks down at the likes of me. And he says, "Featherston, I saw something of such worth in you that I was willing to bear the stink of your sins. An odor so foul that God himself had to leave to escape it. And I was willing to do that because you're worth that much to me. When we're rejected, we don't give up. And then write this down. Instead, we let Christ use that rejection. God gives the gift of healing to those who are dying. Do you ever wonder why Jesus had to go through all he went through? Why did he have to go through that? Because if he hadn't, what possible good would he be to me when I'm in my mess? If Jesus had never had his heart broken, what good is he to me when my heart gets broken? If Jesus had never been disappointed, what good is he to me when I'm feeling disappointment? If Jesus had never been rejected, what use is he to me when I'm being rejected again? The prophet Isaiah, many centuries before Jesus came in the flesh, in Isaiah 53, put it this way, says he was despised and rejected, and by his wounds we are healed. I look at the wreckage of my life. Good heavens, how I have screwed up. I look at the wreckage of my life and it breaks my heart. What a waste, all of that. But you know, for pretty much anybody in this room that I love who went back out and tried it again and came with their head hanging low and their tail between their legs through that door, the odds are really good that what I said to you was something like this. It's only a waste if you waste it. That's only a waste if you waste it. If he had not had his heart broken, he is no good to me. Last thing you're going to need to write down. Because we have been healed, we know how to heal. Isn't that right? Because we have been healed, we know how to heal. It may be that I'm not talking to you tonight. It may be that you in your whole life have never been the 27th guy on a 26-man team. It may be that you've never had to sit on the bench while the whole world goes out there and wins without you. How wonderful for you. And how incredibly sad for you. How sad for you. You've heard me say often that I don't truly, completely trust anybody who has never been deeply and fundamentally broken. Have you heard me say that a time or two? I can't trust those people. When I am face down in the dirt again, and I'm sure I will be, when I have stumbled over this thing again and done that thing again and promised I wouldn't do that and did and promised I wouldn't, when those times come again and I need to reach up for somebody to help me get up one more time, I'm not going to find that somebody who has never been down there on the ground. Frankly, I'm going to call y'all. I'm going to come get you. That's why I'm here with you. Because I'm a screw up. Regularly, often, consistently, screw up. I need people who know what it is to screw up big. And be lifted back up out of that pit. That's why I hang for you, with you. You don't know how to heal until you have been healed. And we know that, don't we? We know how to feel a hurt that almost drowns us. And here's some good news. There is nothing more beautiful on God's earth than something that has been fundamentally broken and put back together again. Am I right? The most beautiful people I know have been broken to shrapnel and put back together again. Several months ago, early in the quarantine, during the full lockdown quarantine, when 10 of us would limp over here because that was the limit in a room, and we invited people to come to that door and get communion elements and connect with what you need. One of those first nights, I brought this because I needed it to be here that night, and it means a whole lot to me. A plate and chalice for serving communion with wheat on this one and the grapes on this one. I've had this communion set for many years, and it has seen wonderful times. I couldn't even count how many hundreds, maybe thousands of Emmaus pilgrims on walks have been served from this set. The first night of the first service of Serenity Church, 14 years ago, people came that night to receive the Lord's Supper out of these. I have used them to bind couples together in wedding ceremonies and to help families grieve in funerals. It means a lot to me. And that night I threw it in my black bag over there because I wanted it here that night. And when I set down my bag and pulled it out, this was shattered into pieces. And I was crushed. And I began to dig the piles of pieces out of my bag. And at just that moment, coming to pick up communion elements and stuff at the door, I caught the eye of my beloved sister and dear friend, Mel. And she looked at me, and I looked at her, and she saw me with my shattered pieces. And she came over and said, "Would you mind if I see what I can do with that?" And she took it home. And she meticulously put all the pieces back where they belong and glued, soldered them together in a golden solder like that. And she brought it back to me. I've always really liked this. Means so much more to me now than it ever has before. That's a Serenitarian chalice now. And all the more beautiful for having been broken. Let's pray.